Romans chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 14 to 16. And I'll be making allusion to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. So if you want to stick a note, a bookmark in there, so you can flip to that when we get there. But the primary text will be Romans chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. Listen carefully, for this is the very word of God. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Paul boldly proclaims that he is not ashamed of the gospel. He is not ashamed of the euangelion, is the Greek word, derived from a Greek root, euangel, from which we get the word evangel or evangelize. It means to proclaim or to bring a message of good news. Romans 1:1 tells us that Paul was uniquely set apart for the gospel, for the good news. And he has a passion, therefore, to proclaim the good news to the nations. In Romans chapter 11, he refers to himself as the apostle to the Gentiles. And in Romans 15, he speaks of his desire someday to come to this church at Rome on his way to Spain, virtually the ends of the world from that perspective. He understood that the gospel was the power of God for salvation, and that the proclamation of the gospel, the proclamation of the good news, would be used to drive the expansion of the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. He understood that through its power, hardened hearts would be softened, and an affection for God would shine forth where once there was only the darkness of rebellion. But Paul not only understood this, he lived it. It was Paul's story. It was his own autobiographical story. He had experienced the gospel's power, a power that chapter 1, verse 4 alludes to and ties to Christ's resurrection from the dead. Though Paul was once a Pharisee, thought to be unrivaled in knowledge and zeal, he came to understand he was dead in sin. And the Lord confronted him on the road to Damascus and breathed life into his heart and remade him as now one alive to God in Christ. And then the Lord sent him to the nations. Apostle means sent one. But why is it called good news? What is it about Paul's message that gives it that gospel goodness? Well, in Romans chapter 5, he'll tell us that God demonstrates his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He'll go on in chapter 10 and say, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. He'll say in Romans 8, that most beloved verse of that most beloved chapter, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The gospel is good news. But if the gospel is good news, then why does Paul speak of shame in our passage? Why does he feel the need to declare that he is not ashamed of the gospel as if we would expect he might be? Who would be ashamed of a message which speaks of the source of unending hope, and in the words of that beautiful hymn, Jerusalem the Golden, a bliss beyond compare? The reality is, brothers and sisters, the gospel we cherish is a gospel packaged in shame. Its primary narrative is oriented around the central character and the shame of his sacrificial life, clothed in the appearance of weakness. And at times, in like fashion, this gospel comes to us and asks us to live a sacrificial life. And it can be difficult and beyond our capacity. It can seem impractical, overly constraining, out of touch with our needs, and certainly out of step with the times. It calls us to a life that does not evolve with the cultural movements, but seems stuck in its ways. It calls us to salvation, and that means it speaks of sin and the need for an atonement that requires the death of its Savior. And you must understand, such teaching is an embarrassment to the world's ideals. It undermines the dignity of man, they say. It throws us ever more into a downward spiral of self-loathing and guilt and bitterness. These things do not build up, we are told, but tear down. They don't draw out human potential, but they discourage and even extinguish it. You call me a sinner and you say that's good news. Such has more in common with religious bullying than rehabilitating a struggling soul, so we are told. And so the world looks down on the good news and calls it bad news. And it is seen as foolishness and more evidence of hate and narrow-minded bigotry than evidence of God so loving the world that he sent his Son. In the world's wisdom, those who embrace this as a source of hope are a simple-minded, if not odd, sort of folk. We are unenlightened fools, fed by the superstitions of an underdeveloped intellect. No serious thinker really believes this stuff. It comes from the land of make-believe. The notion of a resurrection, probably just the product of the early church lacking the scientific sophistication to know that Jesus was not dead. Or maybe the more diabolical scenario that some have proposed, that the early apostolic church actually made it up. They knew it wasn't true, but they created the myth of the resurrection in order to save the movement that had begun with Jesus, but now, of course, he is dead. Whatever the case may be, the worldly mind cannot embrace the biblical stories as entirely factual. If we are to conceive of a loving God, we must acknowledge the need for a happier story than what we find in these pages here. We need a story whereby all of humanity is brought together to make the world a better place. And the world to come, that heavenly world, well, that's relegated to some ethereal idea of hope intended to take the edge off of our mortality should we ever get around to thinking that someday we will die. From the world's perspective, a gospel requiring the death of a Savior for atonement is a medieval and shameful story. But Paul is not ashamed of the message. You see, Christ's glory had enveloped Paul. While on the road to Damascus with the evil intent to put away the proclamation of the gospel, the glory of the risen Savior suddenly overwhelmed him and put sore to his own pride and arrogance. While Paul was persecuting Christ, while Paul was an enemy of the Savior, Jesus fell upon him in mercy. And he saw the resurrected Christ with his own eyes. And by the enlightening work of the Spirit, he believed the gospel with all his heart. And then the Lord set him apart to proclaim this gospel he once detested. Paul was no longer ashamed of the gospel. He was no longer ashamed of its Savior. In the cross of Christ, Paul found something more valuable than life itself. But there is shame in the gospel. A common modern symbol of our faith is an empty cross. You see it in jewelry around necklaces or on rings, pendants and lapel pins. You might find it dangling from a chain in a rearview mirror of a car or stuck on the back of a bumper sticker. You see this symbol on the top of a church steeple prominently displayed or on the wall of a church sanctuary. It's at the center of what we believe. And it is significant that this symbol is not intending to capture some philosophical or religious ideal, but a historical event. It points to the fact that someone was once on that cross and is no more. The work is completed. He is risen. He is alive. But do not trivialize this. The cross was an instrument of unrivaled torture and shame. I'm not meaning to suggest in any way that it is inappropriate to wear a cross. What I am saying is, do not trivialize it. Understand what it means. It is not a religious decoration. It cannot be. First century Rome was a culture deeply steeped in the ideals of honor over shame. This formed the underpinnings of that brutal practice of crucifixion. It was intended to be an extreme punishment whose aim was not only to inflict torture, but the deepest humiliation. Initially, it was reserved for those great crimes against the state. The fact that its torture was so highly visible and so visibly humiliating made it an effective deterrent for those inclined to treason. In the Roman culture, you see, dying with honor was held as a high ideal. Epictetus, a first century Greek-Roman philosopher, wrote regarding dying with honor in the context of crucifixion that the humiliation of crucifixion, coupled with the unique way in which it slowly extracted the life of the victim, took away any opportunity for dying with honor. He went on to say, quote, "It is not a fearful thing to die, but to die shamefully." The importance of shame in crucifixion is further evidenced in that crucifixion was often applied to an already dead body. The corpse would be placed upon the cross as a way of publicly subjecting it to open contempt and disdain. The cross was described as the ultimate degradation. The famous Roman orator Cicero referred to the cross as, quote, "the tree of shame." The disdain for the victim ran so deep that if you were even to align yourself sympathetically with the one crucified, you opened yourself to severe ridicule. It's been suggested that the cross was to act as a sort of exalted parody. The victim would be lifted up in a state of mock exaltation, and then while their life slowly drained away, the exalted victim would be the subject of mockery and derision of all kinds. And we see this in the event surrounding the cross of Christ. After the crowd shouted their "Crucify him" cries to Pilate, Jesus was led into the praetorium where he was stripped naked, crowned with thorns, mocked, spit upon, beaten. He was humiliated. This abuse continued while he hung from the cross. There, hanging from that cross, a pathetic-looking figure, the placard was placed above his head. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Do you see the mockery. Then there were those who passed by and hurled abuse at him. You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. You hear the contempt. And then there were the chief priests, those whose calling was to intercede on behalf of the people and who were given instructions how to carefully handle the sacrifice of God. They joined in as well. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we shall believe in him. You hear the reproach. And then there is Matthew's account, where he says that also the robbers who had been crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. Do you see the dishonor? But not only was the cross set apart as an instrument of ultimate shame for Rome, it was also understood in a similar vein among the Jews. Deuteronomy 21:23 tells us, "Cursed is everyone who hangs from a tree." And Paul in Galatians 3:13 applies that to the cross. Jesus on the cross is an object of cursing. He's an object of shame. Any doubts as to whether Jesus was the Messiah are removed from the Jewish mind when they see him hanging crucified from a tree. Modern Jewish expectations continue to reject the notion of a suffering, humiliated Messiah. Says one 2017 post from a website promoting contemporary Jewish beliefs, "The man the Christians worship may have been a good person, and he may have taught many good things, but he is not the Messiah for whom we await and have long awaited. He may have been crucified, and that's a horrible thing, but that merely proves to us that he was not the Messiah. We still await the Messiah, and our faith is still strong." Christ was an object of shame to both Jew and Gentile. In the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:23, Christ crucified was to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, foolishness. He was rejected by the world. But all of that is greatly dwarfed by a far greater humiliation he faced on the cross. Standing in the place of our sin, he faced the ultimate judgment. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf and hung naked before the Father, exposed to shame without bounds. You see, sin is profoundly shameful for the mind rightly oriented to God. Our first parents, before the fall, we're told they were naked and not ashamed. And what is the first thing we read of when they sin? They try to cover the shame of their sin. The prophet Jeremiah in chapter 6, speaking of the rebellion of Israel, asked the question, "Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They do not even know how to blush." They should have been ashamed, but the dead heart has no sensitivity to the poison of the sin it drinks like water. They're unable to feel ashamed of that which is eternally shameful. But then Paul writes of the believer's perspective as we look back upon that time when we did not know the Lord. And he asks in Romans 6, "What benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed?" Now ashamed. With renewed hearts, we can begin to see rightly. With a mind redeemed and conformed to the Lord's, we can begin to understand the excruciating, unspeakable humiliation Christ endured by taking our sins upon himself and facing the perfect scrutiny of a holy God. And all the shame of all our sin was hung upon Jesus as he hung in humiliation from a tree, where he was mocked by sinners and judged by God. What a horrid sight. The prophet Isaiah prepared God's people for that day. He spoke of the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 52 and 53. He speaks of that servant this way: "Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." The cross, the center of what we believe, was not intended to be a romanticized symbol of worldly love and peace and hope, but it was a token of shame. And the power of the cross is amplified by the depth of the suffering extracted from Christ. So you see, as Paul speaks of the gospel, he must speak of shame. But not merely because of some empathy for Christ, or even some deep intellectual or philosophical connection to what Christ stood for. For Paul, it was more deeply personal. Paul was confronted with Christ's shame, not only because he named Christ as his Savior, but because Christ, his Savior, had taken up residence in his heart. Christ was being formed in him. He now shared in Christ's life. He now shared in Christ's shame. Paul came to understand the life of his Savior was being reproduced in him, including the life of shame and suffering, and yet somehow, Paul does not recoil from the gospel. Astonishingly, he is not ashamed of the gospel of shame. Shortly after Paul's conversion, a man named Ananias was told by the Lord of Paul. The Lord told Ananias that Paul was a chosen instrument and would proclaim the name of the Lord before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For the Lord would show Paul how much he must suffer for the gospel. Christ's cross and life of shame became Paul. And so Paul would write to the Corinthian church that he had become a fool for Christ's sake. He goes on to write that he is afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. Why? So that the life of Jesus may be manifested in his body. He goes on to say, "For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." 2 Corinthians 4:10. You see, Paul saw persecution not after the manner of the world. He did not see persecution as a kind of repudiation of him by God, but as a necessary corollary to being united to Christ's life. And so he exhorts his son in the faith, Timothy, to, quote, "not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." 2 Timothy 1:8. He says, "Timothy, do not be ashamed of our Lord, and do not be ashamed of me as I carry the humble marks of the gospel, but join me in being joined to Christ." Paul does not shy away from the horrid cross. He does not water it down, nor speak of it in gentle terms aimed at diluting its bitterness. He does not profess Christ with his mouth in private friendly gatherings one moment, only to conform his life to the world's ways the next moment. Christ says in Mark chapter 8, "If you are ashamed of me in this world, I will be ashamed of you in the world to come." For Paul, he is content not only to stand with the shame of Christ, he actually boasts in this. Galatians 6:14, but may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Turn for a moment to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul writes there, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Paul goes so far as to say that he himself was crucified with Christ. The verb here could be translated perhaps co-crucified. It is a compound word. It's sort of two words fit together, crucified with or co-crucified. And do you see what Paul is doing in this passage? Paul radically and boldly declares his own obituary. I no longer live. I have been crucified. He takes the shame of Christ. He takes the humiliation of the cross. And not only does he refrain from fleeing from it, he virtually drapes himself with it. He enfolds himself in it. He makes it his fundamental identity. He organizes his entire life around it. The life I now live. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The fact that I am not ashamed of the gospel is not only seen in my public profession of faith, but in the way I conduct my life. I am not ashamed to talk of Christ, and I am not ashamed to live like Christ. Brothers and sisters, to truly understand what it means that Christ died for sinners, to understand this apart from the romanticizing tendencies which remove the horrid scandal and take away that which is so offensive, to see the utter contempt, the barbaric horror displayed in the cross, necessarily drives us to one of two extremes. You must either condemn it, you must either repudiate it with the strongest opposition, or you must embrace it with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, realigning your entire life around it. There is no middle ground for a gospel of the cross. The shame of Christ enveloped Paul, and it envelops us. The disciple is not greater than his teacher, and so we are exhorted to count the cost of embracing the good news. If you love your life, you will lose it. If you lose it for Christ's sake, you will find it. But how can one not be ashamed of something that is inherently shameful? The writer of Hebrews tells us not only that Jesus suffered humiliation, but that he also despised the shame. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that Christ, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That is to say, Christ looked down upon the shame of the cross and treated it with contempt. Like his cross, so upon his tomb hung a placard of sorts, a Roman seal. It served as a kind of unbreakable lock and key. It carried the unsurpassed power and authority of Rome. No one was permitted to break this seal save Rome itself. It represented the world's strength and might and its message. In here lies the body of one once thought to be the King of the Jews. A story from the land of make-believe. And on the third day, that seal was violently broken and the stone tossed aside to reveal that the tomb had been emptied. Jesus despised the shame. He held it in contempt. His resurrection mocked shame to a degree greater than the disdain for him while he hung on the tree. In Psalm 2-like fashion, God scoffed at the vain rage of the world by raising his Son and seating him in heavenly places. But if Jesus despised the shame of the cross, then that begs an important question. Why would he not despise us who rightfully carry the shame of sin? Now, there is perhaps an impenetrable component to this mystery, one tucked away in the inscrutable mind of God, but Hebrews 12:2 does help us at least part way. We are told that Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. He did this with a longing to return to the glory he had known with the Father. A glory he had with the Father from before the foundation of the world. But he did this also knowing that when he returns to the Father, he returns with a reward which was the reason he came. He has purchased something very precious to him, a gift the Father has given him, the church. And he will lose not one. And he pours out his Spirit now upon these blessed ones, and he adorns them with his own heart, that Christ may be formed in them, that Christ may be formed in you. This is his joy. And on account of that, he was able to endure the cross of shame. In Christ-like fashion, Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because of the joy set before him. 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Paul's boldness for the gospel is reflective. Like all of his life, it is reflective of Christ. You see, Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because Christ, through the gospel, was not ashamed of Paul. Do you see it more clearly? I am not ashamed of the gospel. Do you hear the voice of Paul? Do you hear the voice of the church? It is the voice of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for that wonderful union we have in Christ by your grace. Through that, you have given us hearts that reflect your own so that we now also adore the Son, whom is your eternally beloved. We love you, our Father, after that pattern of our Son's own unbounded affection for you. You love us, and we become lovers. You show mercy to us, and we become merciful. You have so filled our hearts by your Spirit that we not only receive your blessings, but we actively participate in them. And Father, it confounds us to think of it, that even while we were enemies, you sent your Son you demonstrated for us that though you should have been ashamed, you were not ashamed of us. And by that same Spirit of our Savior, we are now not ashamed of you. Might you bless us with that Spirit, that we would be bold and courageous, never ashamed of the Lord, rejoicing in what he has done, looking forward to the joy that is before us. And we pray that through this we might reflect the gospel in all of our words and all of our ways, and that in this you might be honored and glorified. We thank you for the Son, for his willingness to die on a cross, for that wonderful gift of him that you have granted. And we thank you for that empty tomb and for the hope that it represents to us. We lift these things up in his precious name. Amen.